Thank you for the prayer. Thank you for coming back from lunch. I'll try to make sure I say something interesting enough to keep you awake. You know how difficult it is after lunch. I neglected to say anything about Theopolis. Do my Theopolis plug at the beginning of the last session, so I'll do that at the beginning of this session. Many of you know James Jordan, who is my colleague at Theopolis. He's been at Biblical Horizons for many years, which is, as I mentioned this morning, is kind of the predecessor organization to Theopolis. And Jim had a stroke, a couple of strokes, back in September, just as we were getting started with our fellows program. And he's still not recovered from those strokes. The strokes were not massive. They affected a small part of his brain, and wasn't a hemorrhage. So the least damaging kind of stroke you could have. But he still has taken a long time to recover, and still is not anywhere near back to the old gym. He's improved. He's able to get to church pretty regularly and get out to other events. He's able to communicate with friends, although conversations tend to be dragged out because he has a hard time digging up the words to respond. That's one of the forms of therapy he's going through, is to try to renew his linguistic capacities. He'll often look straight at something. He knows what it is. He knows what it's for, but he can't think of the word for it. So there's some disconnect between his perception and his language abilities. And his short-term memory has been significantly damaged. I was mentioning at lunch that if you ask him to recite a poem he learned in high school, he can do that at length. He can recite a lot of poetry that he learned in high school. If you ask him how therapy went yesterday, he can't remember what therapy he had the previous day. He's had some improvements, and then slipped back over Christmas. He had a pretty significant deterioration of where he had been, and slept through the entire Christmas weekend in the hospital. And then he was improving the last few weeks, and I heard this week since I've been on the road that he had gone back into the hospital. I don't know details of that, but so continue to pray for Jim. It doesn't appear that he's any danger of losing his life, but the life that he's leading now is not the life that he's led. And if you know him at all, then you know what a trial it is for him to, frustrating it is for him to lack the mental quickness that he's displayed for so long. That has not been evident since his strokes. His wife, Brenda, has had cancer for 15 years. So until recently, she was one of Jim's projects. He was caring for her as she went through various rounds of chemo, several rounds of chemotherapy. Currently, the situation is reversed, and she's turned into the caregiver. And the ward has been really good to her. Brenda has had an enormous amount of energy and been tremendously cheerful, and just a tremendous testimony to the Lord's grace and the way she's responded to this. But do pray for her as she takes care of Jim, and also for her own sickness, because she's not cancer free. She's at a good point at the moment, but there's no telling when she'll be. Also be suffering again from her cancer. So keep them both in prayer. And as you do that, I appreciate your prayer for planning and strategizing about the future of Theopolis. When I think Harold mentioned in the first introduction this morning that one of my immediate goals, short-term goals in starting Theopolis was a rescue operation, liberate Jim from Niceville, Florida, and try to get him into a place where he could be freed up to teach, write, and wouldn't have to do the day-to-day administrative tasks that he had with Biblical Horizons. And we were successful in bringing him up to Birmingham, but his strokes have put made it impossible for him to continue his work. We don't know what the ultimate future is for him, and pray that he'll be able to come back and join the work at Theopolis again. But we're making plans as if that's not going to happen. I think we have to, at this point, we have to plan for that as a happy contingency if it happens, but think otherwise. So that involves a lot of rethinking of the programs we had planned, which a lot of which centered on having Jim around doing a lot of the teaching. So pray for the Theopolis board. Excuse me. Pray for the Theopolis board as we consider those things, particularly over the next few months. We have to make some important decisions about how we're going to restructure the program. I'm not discouraged by that. I'm sorry for Jim, and Jim is irreplaceable, as you all know who know anything of him. But what this has forced us to do is to make decisions that we knew we had to make anyway. Both Jim and I are over 35, and we know that as I said this morning, that the goal of Theopolis was to carry on work after we're gone. So we've known from the beginning that we have to find replacements, and fairly quickly, because of Jim's illness and strokes, we're having to find those replacements quicker than we had expected. But it's something we needed to do anyway, so this is one of the things that's happening here is the Lord is forcing us to consider and make decisions that we might have put off otherwise. So that, I think, is for us is a good thing long term, but a lot of decisions to make and plans to make for the future. So those are a couple of prayer items, and at the beginning of the session next hour, I will say a word or two about upcoming things at the office. Yes, ma'am. We don't have any online courses. You can purchase fairly cheaply. You can purchase the courses that we do in Birmingham. You can get the audio and the written materials, the notes and things that go with it on our website. We don't have any currently. Don't have any courses that you can take, kind of live courses or nothing organized as a course that's online. We draw students from. We have week-long courses several times a year. We have one in August, one in May, one in March, and one in May. We run an academic year. That's an odd way to say a year, but I'm thinking of the academic year. So we start with a course in August and do one in March and May. And those are open to anybody, and we have students coming from all over the eastern United States primarily to come to those courses. And those are open to anyone. We have a few other things that go on. This is one of the things that we have to consider is whether we want to have more of an online presence and how we can get that accomplished and what form that would take. But that's not something we have right now. All right. Thank you for your prayers, and thank you to Tri-City Covenant Church for support for Theopolis over a number of years, and ask you to continue to pray for us. In this session, I want to talk about kingship and music. Last time we looked at music and priesthood, and noticed that most of the musicians in the Bible are priests. The organized music of the Bible is music that's carried out by Levites and priests in priestly context, that is, in the house of the Lord, in connection with sacrifice, and the music takes the form of a kind of sacrifice, a form of personal sacrifice of the singer and the player before the Lord, and the effects of music are the effects that sacrifice has, bringing things to the Lord's memory, calling on God to come near. As John pointed out in the Q&A at the end of the morning, an incorporation into the presence of God, a joining in with the eternal music of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Those are all aspects of sacrifice that are a characteristic of the music that we sing and make before the Lord. But music is also an expression of kingship. I touched on this a little bit this morning in noting that the real surge forward in music in the Bible happens when the kingdom appears. And I want to expand on that point by looking at a number of passages in the Old Testament. And then from there, I want to reflect a little bit on what that might indicate about music. We can find this connection with music and kingship, but what does that mean about music? What is it telling us? The first time music is explicitly mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 4. Genesis 4 is partly a genealogy of the line of Cain. This is after the creation Adam placed in the garden. Genesis 3 records the fall. Genesis 4 begins with Cain's murder of Abel, and then it picks up later in the chapter describing the line of Cain and the achievements of the line of Cain, and music appears here as one of those achievements. So Genesis 4, beginning in verse 16, says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the other name was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. And Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." And then it quotes that little snatch of poetry, that boast coming from Lamech about his violence. This is the first indication we've had in the Bible of human beings carrying out the cultural mandate that is expressed in Genesis 1. Adam was created as a priest, placed in the garden sanctuary to guard and to serve it, as we saw this morning. He was also told to go out and to fill the earth, to subdue it and rule it. And I suggested that that does involve cultural transformation, taking the raw materials of this world, making them more useful to human ends, more enjoyable for human beings, to glorify the world, making a beautiful world even more beautiful by the works of our hands. The first few chapters focus, of course, on the creation and fall, and then the relationship between Abel and Cain. And it's only here that we begin to see that human beings are actually carrying out that mandate in spite of sin, in spite of their exclusion from the garden. They haven't ceased to carry out this dominion mandate or this cultural mandate. They're still creating things and inventing things and transforming the natural world into cultural products and cultural artifacts. Unfortunately, the first line to do that is the line of Cain, the murderer. All of the cultural achievements that are listed here are cultural achievements of people who are descended from Cain. We have a ruling of livestock in verse 20 with Jabal. We have Tubal-Cain, who's the forger of implements of bronze and iron. We have metallurgy introduced. Cain builds a city, so we have the organization of political order and all of the other kinds of expressions of cultural dominion that are involved in making a city. If he's building a city, he's setting up walls. There are buildings within the city. Perhaps there's plumbing in the city. There's ways to dispose of waste. There are all kinds of things that they're doing in the city in order to make a city function. And all of that is taking place. But it's all skewed, of course, because it's all coming from the line of Cain, and it's all the heritage of the first murderer. Lamech's boast in verses 23 and 24 make it clear that there's something amiss in this dominion that they're taking. He boasts of being willing to kill a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech is avenged 77-fold. But within that, one of the cultural achievements is the creation of musical instruments in verse 21. Brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. It doesn't exactly say that he was the one who created these instruments, but he was the one who created a tradition of musical performance in music with the lyre and the pipe. So this is an expression of dominion, as in the context of Genesis, that's what we can see that against the background of Genesis 1. It also comes up in the context of the children of Lamech. Lamech is the first time we see a kind of royal figure in the Bible. It's Lamech. And it's his sons, the sons of the king, who are a son of the king, who is the one who is the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. So we have this double connection with kingship. It's an expression of dominion, and it also is directly connected with this the role of king that Lamech plays for the first time in the Bible. As Jim Jordan has pointed out, this is a common principle or common pattern in the Bible that the wicked come to these cultural achievements before the righteous. There's no descendant of Seth that builds a city yet, but Cain builds a city. We don't see Abel is taking care of flocks and herds, but we already have some people in the line of Cain who are animal husbandmen, and that's before we see people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who are taking care of large flocks and herds of animals. Metallurgy is introduced in the line of Cain. Music is introduced in the line of Cain. So all these cultural achievements first appear in the line of wicked people. And that goes on through other parts of Genesis. Long before there are any kings in Israel, there are kings in Edom. The descendants of Esau have royalty and they have a line of kings long before there are any kings in Israel. So this is a repeated pattern which is supposed to teach us something. One of the things I think it's supposed to teach us is to not fret over the prosperity of the wicked, the lessons of Psalm 73 and 37. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I almost fell because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then I went into the sanctuary of God, and I saw that the wicked are like grass. They spring up quickly. They seem to be taking over everything. And then when the sun comes out, they fade and dry up. And part of what we're supposed to learn from this pattern, which is a pattern that I think continues in history, is patience. The fact that the wicked are getting ahead of us culturally is not a reason to fret. The fact that the wicked are prospering in ways that we aren't is not a reason to be anxious, because we know that the inheritance, the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. All these cultural achievements are going to be taken over eventually by Israel. Israel is going to have a city. Israel is going to have flocks and herds. Israel is going to be a great musical nation. Israel is going to have its own craftsmen in bronze and iron. So kingship is associated from the first time we have music explicitly mentioned in the Bible, we have a reference to kingship. From that point on until the beginning of the monarchy, we don't see a lot of references to music. And the ones that we do see are predominantly vocal music, sung music, and they're predominantly performed by women. Moses composes a song which he teaches to Israel in Deuteronomy 32. Israel is supposed to learn this song and sing it so that they have memory of what the Lord has done. That's one place where we see we don't actually hear Moses singing that song. We just know that he wrote it and instructed Israel to sing it. But through the rest of much of the Pentateuch and into the early part of the histories of the Old Testament, the singers and performers are primarily women. Exodus 15, verse 1, this is the song of Moses. This is another song of Moses that is the people sing. The whole people sing this, presumably men and women. The whole people sing this. After the crossing of the Red Sea, this is sing of the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and the rider is thrown into the sea. When we get to verse 20, we learn that it's Miriam and the women who are with her are leading the people in song. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. We've seen musical instruments before in Genesis 4. It's the first time we've seen musical instruments in the hands of one of the Israelites. There's a reference to musical instruments in Genesis 31, but it's Laban talking about wanting to send his daughters out with a musical procession. This is the first time that we see an Israelite with a musical instrument and leading song, and it's Miriam who's doing it. It is the song of Moses, and Israel as a whole is singing it, but the women have a prominent role. Deborah is another singer that we find early in the Bible. Judges 5, rather. Deborah, who, along with Barak, could defeat Sisera and his army. Judges 5, it's a long song, so I won't read the whole thing, but Judges 5 begins this way. Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when thou didst go from Mount Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, the clouds dripped water, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, the Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And then there's another exhortation in verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, 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 sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take your captives from with you, O son of Abinoam. Again, a woman who's singing praise to the Lord after a victory. It's a similar kind of song. It's a post-war, as it will, post-battle victory song. It's like the women greeting Saul and David as they come back from battle, singing the praises. Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. So they're greeted with the women who have been protected by these great heroes. Here it's the Lord has been the great hero, both at the Red Sea and in the battle with Sisera. And it's Deborah who composes the song that's sung, and there are exhortations. She claims to be singing herself, and then there are exhortations to Deborah to sing. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 is another example. This is on the edge of the kingdom period. Samuel's early life is taking place at the tail end of the period of the judges. Samuel is the last of the judges around the time of Samson, and preparing the way for the coming of the kingdom. And at his birth, Hannah sings this song about the Lord's intervention to overturn Israel, to cast down the wicked and to exalt the righteous from the dust. And she too, this hasn't happened yet, so this is not like the song of the sea in Exodus 15 or like Deborah's song. This is not a song about a victory that's already happened. It's a song about an anticipated victory. It's a song about a shaking up of Israel that Hannah expects will happen, and the birth of her son Samuel is a sign of the Lord being acting to begin doing that. When we get to the kingdom period, then you have the sudden expansion of music that I want to look at, but I think it is important to see there is something of a development here. It's not absolute. As I said, Moses composes a song, and Israel as a whole seems to be singing at the Red Sea. But there is this association between women and music that precedes the coming of the kingdom, and I think that's significant. I think ultimately this is a sign of the bride's celebration and glorification of her great husband, the hero Yahweh, who is the husband of his people. And these women are representative of that bride who is singing of her great husband. But in the early parts of the Bible, there is no human being that takes that place. And once you get to the time of the kings, then suddenly music breaks out, and it's men are taking up musical instruments. Men are singing and composing music. And men are celebrating kings are celebrating as the heads over the Lord's people. They're in the position as kind of a friend to the bridegroom who's caring for the bride on behalf of the Lord. But music suddenly comes into its own in the kingdom period, as I've said several times. The very first king of Israel, of course, is Saul. And he's no sooner been anointed to be king than he is caught up in a a musical ecstasy coming down from the mountain. This is 1 Samuel 10. Samuel tells him that he's going to encounter three different signs that will confirm that he is chosen as the king. And one of those signs is that he's going to meet a band of prophets playing musical instruments, members, no doubt, of an early form of the Salvation Army, marching around, playing their instruments in the spirit. And Saul is going to be caught up in that spirit. Notice the connection of spirit and music. I'll return to that later on. But one of the confirmations that Saul is king is that he is caught up in the spirit of this band, of this music. This is 1 Samuel 10, verse 5. This is Samuel speaking to Moses about the signs he's going to see, experience as he goes back to the city. He says, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. Now, it shall come about as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. So the prophesying, I have to reserve a full discussion of this until the next talk, but prophesying here is prophesying to music. That's a usage of the verb prophesy that we'll see elsewhere in the Bible. They're playing harps, tambourines, flutes, and lyres, and that's accompanying to prophesying. So their prophesying is at least accompanied by music and probably sung, or chanted, intoned. If Saul is caught up by the Spirit and begins to prophesy, that he's being caught up into this musical moment by the Spirit, and he begins to chant or to sing along with them. And that's part of the transformation of Saul into another man. And then as the text goes on, it describes Saul actually experiencing that. And he is sings with the prophets. He's caught up into this ecstasy. And then the proverb goes around, is Saul also among the prophets? This is part of the confirmation of Saul's role as king, that he prophesies along with the prophetic band to music. So incorporation into music is one of the signs of his kingship. David, of course, is a great warrior. David's great exploit as a youth is to use just a sling and a stone to topple Goliath. But the previous chapter of 1 Samuel, before he goes out to face Goliath, he faces another sort of enemy, not a human enemy, and he uses a different sort of weapon, not a sling and a stone, which is, as you know, kind of a lesser weapon to go into battle with, nor with a sword, nor any kind of military gear. He goes against this enemy with a harp, with a musical instrument. And what I'm talking about is the scene where David is playing the harp in order to drive the evil spirit from Saul. This is 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 14. Now the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul. That's the Spirit that came on Saul, interestingly, at the moment we just read about, when he was caught up into the prophesying of the prophets. In that musical moment, that's when the Spirit came on him, and the Spirit made him another man. Now he's resisted the Lord's word, he's resisted the prophet of the Lord, and so this prophet has abandoned him, or the Spirit has abandoned him, and the Lord has given him over to an evil spirit. Verse 15, Saul's servants then said, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. It shall come about that when an evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to the servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a young son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man." It's that combination of skills. So it makes him an ideal king. He's a mighty man of valor, a warrior, who speaks well, and is a skillful musician. All the things you want to have in a king. And he's good looking, too. The Lord is with him. That's the key thing, of course. Verse 19. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey and loaded it with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat, and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, served him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit came upon Saul, David would take out his harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Okay. David is going out to fight a Philistine giant. He does it with a normal military weapon. But when he's got to face an evil spirit, you can't sling a stone at an evil spirit. You can't drive it out with a sword. He brings out the really heavy artillery when he's got a really serious enemy, an evil spirit. And the thing that drives away the evil spirit, that gives him victory over the evil spirit, is making music. This is a kingly act. Okay, and I think it's significant that David is taking up an instrument and playing it where previously in the Bible we've seen women primarily singing and playing instruments. Now David is taking this up. He's taking up this feminine form of warfare and incorporating it into his own arsenal of weapons. And this turns out to be the most powerful weapon that he has. He defeats a lot of enemies, but none is more serious or more elusive than this particular enemy, the evil spirit that comes on Saul. And the way that he overcomes this enemy is through music. Once David becomes king, he institutes music officially, as I pointed out this morning. Although it's the priests and the Levites who actually perform the music at the temple, it's all David's doing to get that set up. 1 Chronicles 23:5 tells us that David created musical instruments. So he's not just a player of existing instruments, but he's somebody who makes new ones. We know that he wrote many of the Psalms. So he's creating musical instruments and he's writing the lyrics to go with the songs that the Levites and priests are going to sing. He's so dominant in the realm of psalm writing that he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23. And then David is also the one who organizes the priests and Levites at the temple. In 1 Chronicles 25:1, we saw this morning, David is the one, along with the commanders of the army, who organized the priests and the Levites to carry on that musical worship in a permanent way at the temple. There are different clans of Levites. They're all under the hand of a director. The whole thing, as I said, is under the hand of the king. He's the director of the whole choir and orchestra that exists in the temple. So when you get to the kingdom period, there's this sudden burst of interest in music, this sudden increase in the references to music and the role of music as a masculine activity when it hasn't been before. I think there are some reasons for that. I don't think that connection between music and worship or music and kingship is an accident. We find it, as I pointed out, we find it throughout this part of the Old Testament. It's not an accident, and I think in various ways kingship and music are connected. Come at this from a couple of general angles, and I'll develop these as we close. The first point to make is that we can make music well only by taking dominion of ourselves or of the world. You can make music well only if you have learned to control the right parts of your body. I'm not a trained singer, but if you are a trained singer, you know what it took to learn to breathe properly and how to sing from, you know, everybody says this, I don't know what this means even, from the diaphragm instead of from the throat or instead of from, you know, echoing in the head. You don't want the sound echoing in your head. I don't know how that works. I've never been trained. But it's enormous dominion and rule over your own body in order to make that music, in order to make music well, in order to, you know, to be an opera singer. And you look at the physical exertions of a singer, and you can see how that's an expression of great physical control. If you take up an instrument, it's again a matter of control of your own body. You have to develop certain kinds of skills and strengths and habits in parts of your body that you may not know really existed. If you're playing the violin, you have to learn to use your fingers in ways that you had never used them before. And you have to learn to bow in a way that you use your arms and shoulders in a way that you hadn't before. And you need to learn to learn what it feels like to hit the right note and to play the right tune. That's a matter of dominion over your own body. So in that sense, music making is always an expression of dominion that's been achieved. You can make noise that has a kind of musical quality to it without any training, without any skill, but you can make music well only if you have these skills. But even the creation of an instrument to play is an expression of dominion. That's what we saw in Genesis 4. As human beings begin to rule the earth, one of the things they learn to do is to turn certain raw materials of the world into musical instruments. In order to make a violin, you have to find the right kind of wood, and you not only have to be able to form it in the right, you have to find the right wood, and you have to be able to form it into the right shape. You have to cure it just the right way. I don't know the process of making a violin, but I'm sure it's a laborious, highly skilled process to make a great violin. And then you take other raw materials. I think it's true that they used to use intestines from animals. Is it not strange that catgut can hail souls out of men's bodies, says Benedict in Much Ado About Nothing. You take guts from animals, you strain them across this wooden thing, and then you have horsehair, right? Isn't that the traditional hair that you use for a bow? And you run this horsehair over this catgut on a piece of wood, and it hails your soul out of your body. How did that happen? Okay. That's an exquisite expression of human dominion over the world. Just to make the object, I mean, if you've seen a well-made violin, they're beautiful, beautiful things. Even if they couldn't make music, they'd be fascinating to look at, beautiful to hold. But then you can make music with it that is transports you. It's like you're being pulled out of your own body. This is not only an expression of dominion because it shows how we take raw materials and turn them into new things, into beautiful things. We make it more glorious and more enjoyable. But it also shows, again, something of the telos of our royal dominion. You think of somebody making a violin and then learning to play it and then using it as, I think there's a violin up there. Is there a violinist up there? There he is. Using it in worship. You've just taken the raw materials of the world, which already praise God. That tree was praising God before anybody got a hold of it. But you've transformed that and all the other materials that have gone into the making of the violin and the training that's gone into the person who's playing the violin, the skill that's been developed over many years to play the violin. And you take all of that dominion and skill and labor and turn it into praise to God. That's a small glimpse of what the world is, where the world is going. That's what we're here for. To transform this world into instruments of praise to our Creator. And that is God's program for the whole of human history. We see it quite dramatically and literally in musical instruments that are used in worship. But I think we shouldn't stop there. Everything, all the music that we're doing is heading in that ultimate, toward that ultimate end of praising God in eternity. So music making is always an expression of dominion, both in terms of self-rule, rule over your own body, developing skills in your own body, and also dominion over the world. The tree makes beautiful sounds by itself. We had a row of large ash trees at the along the road of our home in Idaho. And the Idaho prairie gets a lot of wind. And as the summer wore on and the leaves got brittle, you could hear the wind going through the ash trees. And it was sitting out on my back deck listening to the trees making their music was quite lovely. I have to say I enjoy listening to a violin even more. Human labor, human dominion expended on a tree and some other materials turns that music, that natural music of the tree, which glorifies God, into something that glorifies God even more powerfully and exquisitely. The other general point I wanted to make about the connection between music and kingship is the way that music makes us kings. Music makes us kings by making us warriors. Music is, in the Bible, a means of warfare. We see that in 1 Samuel 16, when David is playing his harp in order to drive out the evil spirit. The most dramatic example of this is in 2 Chronicles 20. You can look at it at your leisure, but that's the account of the war that between Jehoshaphat fending off an invasion from the Moabites and the Ammonites. They come into the land, and he hears about the invasion, and his first instinct is to call a fast and to seek the Lord. That's, you can't depend on that among the kings of Judah. They don't always react that way when there's an invasion. Sometimes they go to the temple, not to pray, but they go to the temple so they can gather up some gold and pay off the invader. Okay. That's not the way you're supposed to respond. Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord and calls a fast. And then he gathers the Levites. And he puts the Levites out in front of the army. He's been told by a prophet, you don't have to fight. You won't have to fight. The Lord will take care of him. So he's not just sending the Levites out as spear fodder. You know, you guys go first. You're expendable. No, he's sending the Levites out because they're the special forces of the Israelite army. And in the end, that's all that Israel has to do, Judah. That's all that Judah has to do. When the Levites and the priests start playing their instruments, and the people join in that music, then the Lord is exalted, and he goes out, and he confuses their enemies. They fight against each other, and the people of Judah just go out and mop up. There's plunder lying all over the landscape, and it takes 3 days for them to gather up all the plunder. Okay? That's music in a direct sense being used as a weapon of war because, for the reasons we mentioned earlier, because music calls God to be present. And he is the warrior of Israel. He's the warrior of the church. In our music, we're calling on God to be present and with us and asking him to go out and fight against our enemies. There's another dimension to this, too. We can think of it as kind of a natural phenomenon. You know how revved up you get when you hear the right kind of music? If you've been an athlete or are an athlete, you know what it's like to go through the warm-up with the warm-up music going. I'm sure that when the warm-up music was on, I was jumping 3 or 4 inches higher when I was warming up for a basketball game. It felt like that. It felt like the music was just energizing me. Athletes do this. Soldiers do this. In the Bible, martyrs, who are a kind of athlete and certainly a kind of soldier, go to their martyrdom singing. They're prepared for their battle. They're strengthened for their battle by learning the song of heaven. Revelation 14. 144,000 who've been marked out for sacrifice, for self-sacrifice. 144,000 are gathered on Mount Zion. The Lamb is in their midst. And there's a song coming from heaven that only the 144,000 sing. That's just before they're harvested in their martyrdom. They're prepared and energized for that battle by singing. And I think that's, again, that's not just kind of an external accidental kind of association. That's not a metaphor. I think the churches that are singing, especially singing the Psalms, the war songs of the Lord, are preparing themselves to be faithful witnesses even to death, even at great cost. You really are doing that as you sing together in church every Sunday. If you're singing vigorously, you're preparing yourself for that kind of witness and that kind of battle. If you're not singing, or if you're singing wimpy songs, you're not being prepared for battle. You're not being energized. You're not calling on the God of armies. But there really is a real connection between the music that we sing, the music that we hear in worship, and our energy to go out and fight the Lord's battles. At root, I think that energy is the energy of the Spirit. And I'll close with this. Ephesians 5. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What happens when we're filled with the Spirit? Well, in the Old Testament, people were filled with the Spirit to go out and break things and kill people. Okay. The judges were filled with the Spirit to carry out the Lord's wars. Saul is filled with the Spirit so he can fight the Lord's wars. Prophets are filled with the Spirit so they can speak the word of the Lord that is a creative and destructive word. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father. The effect of the Spirit that Paul calls attention to here is the fact that it leads to speech and singing. It leads to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It leads to singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, certainly also with your lips. The reason why music energizes us for the Lord's battles is because music is a way of calling the Spirit to us, calling on the Spirit to inhabit and indwell us. It's an expression of the Spirit's indwelling. And when we sing, we are also calling on the Spirit to indwell us, to energize us, so that we can be like David and take on even evil spirits fighting with our fingers. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful to you for the great power of music, for the great power it has to stir us. We thank you that you use music not only to stir us, our own spirits, but you use it so that your Spirit is stirring with ours and that you are equipping us and strengthening us to engage in your wars and your battles throughout the world. We pray that by your Spirit you would be making us kings, conforming us to the King, to our King Jesus. We pray that as we make music, we would make music that honors you as our great warrior and that prepares us for faithful witness and carrying on the war and the battle of martyrdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.